Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. We've been going through Philippians in our evening service. Last week we covered Philippians 2 verses 5 through 8, which goes into the humiliation of Christ, what Christ did in the incarnation and as the substitutionary atonement for his people in his death on the cross. And we didn't want to wait 2 weeks to get to the exaltation of Christ, so we're bringing the evening series here this morning as we turn to Philippians 2, 9 through 11. As we look to this text, there is great theological depth contained here, Christological significance. Who is Christ? What has he done for us? And while there is a lot of theology here, remember that Paul is writing these things as practical instruction. He is calling the Philippians to be humble, to be united together, to get along as the church. And so as we fix our eyes on Christ this morning, may we apply these truths to our life. I'm going to read going back all the way to verse 5, but our focus is just verses 9 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, hear the word of the Lord. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we turn now to these words that you have given us, your word inspired by your Spirit, recorded by Paul. We pray that you would work in us by that same Spirit that inspired these words to enliven our hearts. May we be teachable this morning. May we love to learn about our Savior, our elder brother, our shepherd, our King, your Son, Jesus. May we dwell on his glory, and may that work in our hearts to put to death sin, to turn to you and to love those around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How can the second person of the Trinity be exalted? How can Christ Jesus be exalted? The Son of God, God Himself. Is He not already all glorious, reigning over all things? What is being told to us here in Philippians chapter 2? We know that Christ is equal with God, that there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that they are eternally equal, equal in power and glory, the same in substance. And yet, in a mysterious way, Christ became man. He humbled himself. He veiled that glory which was his from eternity. And he remained fully God, but lived on earth a man. In becoming man, he experienced humiliation. He suffered for us, for his people. Because of the perfection of his obedience in his suffering, God exalted God. God the Father exalted the Son of God because of his perfection and his humiliation. I tried to think of illustrations to try to point to this, something analogous to what we have experienced, something from a story. I thought of maybe Aragorn from Return of the King, where he's first Strider and becomes that king of Gondor. I thought of Rapunzel, who was lost to the kingdom for a while, or maybe the prince and the pauper. But none of those failed to quite capture what Christ did. There is a complexity to that that is unique to Christ, and I can't think of a story that seems to even remotely point to that. While remaining God, Christ became man. And as man, He is exalted to the place of God. There's complexity and mystery here, and yet Paul sees a church out in Philippi not getting along, and he says, know this truth about your Savior. Have this mindset which is yours in Christ Jesus. We're called to be humble by Christ's exaltation. We're called to bow down because of what Christ has done. These verses demand worship. Bow down to the exalted Jesus Christ. Bow down to the exalted Jesus Christ. And who is it? Who is this person that we're to bow down to? First, we're going to look at his humiliation as the reason for his exaltation. We're to bow down to the Lamb who was slain. As in this first point, we're going to look at the therefore in verse 9. Why is Christ exalted? It is because of the humiliation. Exaltation through humiliation. Because of Christ's humiliation, what did God do? He exalted the Son. Burkhoff, the theologian, says that the state of exaltation must be regarded as the judicial result of the humiliation. It is the just response from a just God for humiliation. Every creature in heaven and on earth will bow down to the Lamb. But not just any Lamb, it's the Lamb who was slain. That's what we read in Revelation 5 as we were called into worship this morning. In Acts 2:36, Peter says that God has made him Lord after the crucifixion. What we're seeing here is that the exaltation is directly tied to the sacrifice of Christ. On the road to Emmaus, Christ himself says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Christ had to suffer so that he could enter into glory as the Messiah, as that second Adam, as that one in the line of kings from David. The Messiah entered into glory. The exaltation is a reward for the perfect obedience of Christ and the efficacy of humiliation. As we looked at last week in the evening, why did Christ humble himself? It's because he loved the Father. He loved the Father and he obeyed the Father because of that love. That was the motive behind his entire redemptive work. And his love for the Father, the love between the Trinity, guarantees and attests to the triune God's love for you. Christ loves the Father, and that's a perfect love. And that perfect love guarantees his love for us. We are the fruit of that love, the recipients of that love. And the Father's love for Christ is a response to his obedience, and it results in exaltation. The therefore of verse 9 is important. And it's going to set the foundation for what we're going to look to next in how is it that the second person of the Trinity is exalted. It's because he was first humbled. He humbled himself. We are to bow down to the Lamb, and it is the Lamb who was slain, who humbled himself, who died, that we bow down to. We're also to bow down to the God-man, Jesus Christ. And as we think about that, we're going to think about the section here that talks about the name that is bestowed upon Christ. He's given a name. What does it mean that God the Father bestowed upon God the Son a name that is above every name? Was it the name Jesus or Son? Was it Lord? Did Christ not possess those names already? How is it that after the humiliation, he is given a new name, given a name unique to him? The ultimate consequence of Christ's mindset, that humility that we're called to, was that God has exalted him to the highest place by bestowing on him the ultimate name of all, God's own identity as Lord. The name to which is bestowed upon Christ is not Jesus, that was given to him at his birth. The name that is bestowed upon Christ in his exaltation is that personal covenant name, Adonai, Lord, Yahweh, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Man now bears that name, Christ Jesus, in heaven this morning, has been given that name. The significance of the Father bestowing Christ's new name is further developed as we consider how do names operate in the Bible. Names have meaning, there's significance to names in the Bible. A person's name is related to his reputation or his character, to his abilities and power. We can think of the builders of the Tower of Babel. Why did they build that tower? They sought to make a name for themselves. They wanted glory, and that had to do with a name. For God to make someone's name great is an expression of God's blessing. You can think about Abraham. He promises Abraham, I will make your name great. Same with David. He promises David that there will be his name will be great. He will always have someone on the throne. We can consider how God renames people in response to their relationship with God. So Abram becomes Abraham, or Jacob becomes Israel. God bestows a name upon them because of the unique relationship that they're entering into. God's own name in the Bible carries extreme significance. You remember Moses when he says, when God calls him to go into Egypt, and he says, "Who shall I say sent me?" And God says, "I am that I am." Yahweh. God's name is who he is, and it carries power. In Proverbs 18:10, it says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe." There's power in the name of the Lord. That's unique from how we often think of names. We usually try to ascribe some sort of significance to the name we name our kids. Names are being talked about in our household for a couple of reasons. I won't go into any names that we're thinking of for our baby, but we're also expecting chickens. And our kids have a lot of ideas about what to name the chickens. Jack-Jack has been offered up as an option. Also, Spider-Man is in the running. As we think about that, that's fairly superficial. It would be more analogous to what we see God doing if before naming the chick Spider-Man, there was an expectation that the chick would have super chicken abilities and sling webs and go save people. And then you have been given the name Spider-Man or maybe Spider-Chick. God bestows names and that means something. There is meaning in the fact that Jesus is given a name by God. A parallel text to our text this morning is Hebrews 1. Verses 1 through 4, and you may want to turn there and look at that text. It's another portion of rich Christology. The concept of Christ earning a name is there as well. Like Philippians, it begins with reference to his pre-incarnate state, his eternal state as God. It says he had the exact imprint of his nature. And then it moves from his equality with God to his redemptive work. And verse 4 of Hebrews 1 shows that the redemptive work resulted in a change in Christ according to his human nature. According to Christ's human nature, he became superior to the angels. In Hebrews 1 through 3, in those first verses, it's clear Christ is eternally superior to the angels. He's equal with God. And yet, somehow, after what he does in his redemptive work, he becomes superior. What is being said here? The Son, who is with God from the beginning of creation, is in his incarnation made lower than the angels. But following his redemptive work, when he makes purification for sins, he is exalted and so made higher than the angels again. In that sense, he becomes, as a human being, higher than the angels. And it's in this sense that he inherits a name above all others. It is in his role as mediator, as the God-man, that a name is bestowed upon him, a name that was rightfully his from all eternity. Hebrews 1:4 is confirming the same truths of Philippians 2:9, that due to the perfection of his redemptive work, the perfection of his obedience, the efficacy of his role as a mediator between God and man, he is exalted and given a name that signifies the exaltation of his person. Fully God, fully man, exalted into what was his before the incarnation. The bestowal of a name is attached to exaltation. It's because it's not just the pre-existent, pre-incarnate Christ as God that has revealed God, but it is the incarnate Christ as man that has revealed God to his people. The God-man has revealed the very character of God by his humiliation and his perfection in saving the lost. Christ humbled himself. And in doing so, he was able to demonstrate as man, as the second Adam, as what is expected of us, he demonstrated perfection so great that even as fully man, remaining fully man, he is exalted on high. He bears the name above all names. He is Lord. And he is Lord as the God-man. The bestowal of the divine name is the result of this work. As we think about that and what he accomplished, we ought to think of the covenant promises that he has fulfilled. As the covenant of grace unfolds throughout redemptive history, a promised name in relation to God is always central. Like we said, Abram, I am going to make your name great. David, your name will be great. In 2 Samuel 7:14, to David he says, a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And here in Philippians 2, we see the fulfillment of these things. We see that this great name promised to God's covenant people is held by their representative, Christ, who became like them to represent them. God has bestowed on the Messiah, the representative of God's people, the name that is above all others. God's people's name has been made great in Christ. It is the fulfillment of his promises to the heads of the past, David and Abraham. As we consider the name in connection to covenant fulfillment, we also ought to think of that inner Trinitarian covenant, the promises made between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We call that the covenant of redemption. We see this alluded to in the high priestly prayer of Christ in John 17, where Jesus asked the Father, he asked that his glory be restored to him. And he roots that bestowal in the bestowal of a name. As the glory is to be restored, bestow the name that you have given me. He says, I will no longer be in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. The Son seeks the Father to remain true to the promises between the Son, Father, and Spirit. John Owen says that the glory of Christ and His exaltation lies in the infinite love that God the Father has for Him, in the Father's delight and satisfaction in Him because of the way He carried out all that He was sent to do. God the Father has been satisfied, and He exalts the one who satisfied Him. If it were not for the exaltation that He received as a reward for His obedience, it seems that Christ's glory would have remained veiled. Without 9 and 11, through 11 of Philippians 2, there would remain a humbled Christ. Now that could never happen because Christ is God and He is perfect in what He sets out to do. And so He was perfect as the mediator. He was perfect in His humiliation, and therefore He had to be exalted because God the Father had promised it. His obedience was so great that the Father bestows upon even His human nature what was always His according to His divine nature. These are complex truths. They are just at the edge of what we can comprehend from God's Word, and we know that what lies beyond it we cannot comprehend. It is important for us to rest in these truths as far as we can understand them. Often when Christians read this passage in Philippians 2, they assume that what is being said here is that the name that is above every name is Jesus. And in some ways, He bears the name, the title, and we shouldn't get too up in arms about that. But that doesn't seem to be what the text is saying. That's not the richness of the text. Rather, it's because of His humiliation, because of His perfect obedience in the role of a servant, that God moves heaven and earth to exalt His Son. He gives Him the name that is above every name, so that when we hear the name Jesus, we know that He, who is like us and represents us, also bears the name Yahweh, Lord. And when we know that, when we consider that, we are humbled that our representative was perfect. And He made a satisfaction for our sin, and He is now exalted. And that ought to compel us to bow down. You don't have to earn whatever it is you're trying to earn. You don't have to do what Christ came to do. Christ has done it. He is exalted. He now bears the name of God. He has been exalted. Worship Him. Confess that He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Bow down to the exalted Christ, who first humbled Himself and is now exalted as fully God and fully man. Thirdly, we're to bow down to the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage, the exaltation of Christ, as we consider it's in His role as mediator, as the God-man that He's been exalted, there's implications for that. There's implications regarding the lordship of Christ. In our denomination, in the RPCNA, we emphasize what we call the mediatorial kingship of Christ, what Philippians 2, 9 through 11 is talking about. That there is a unique role to Christ now as man seated on the throne. As the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, Christ has been supreme in authority from all eternity. We can call that His essential kingship. But when He humbled Himself and He became man, He fulfilled those covenant promises. He took on the role of the representative, as was anticipated by figures like Abraham and Moses and David. And He is exalted now in that role as man. And man now has universal power. In our nature and as our head, Christ reigns over all things. Because of the humiliation, He is in our very nature. And He now represents us as us. He is our King. We are to praise God. We have a king. Man has a king in heaven. We are weak and needy. We are sinful. We are easily influenced and mistaken, confused, lost. We need a ruler. We need a leader. We need a king to guide us in life. Bow down to your king. It's helpful that we recognize this distinction between his essential kingship and his mediatorial kingship, because it reminds us of where Christ is presently. It's an aspect of Christ's person and work that is often neglected. We so often focus on what he did on the cross and the resurrection, and we look forward to what he will do in his second coming. We fail to think about what he's doing now, that he remains man. And he advocates for us as man. He is so concerned for his people that he's before God the Father as man, advocating for us now enthroned on heaven. And he is currently reigning for behalf of his church. This has implications for all of life, for every moment of your day. Christ's authority as our Savior and as our King is not just an authority over your religious life, over what happens in church. It's an authority for all of life. And we look to Hebrews, and Hebrews 1, it attributes Christ's exaltation to his perfection and activity in the human roles of prophet, priest, and king. As man, he remains our prophet, priest, and king for us, doing those things for the sake of his body. That has implications for humanity now, because a human is reigning. Do you recognize the God-man as the one reigning over the nations, as the one reigning over the church, as the one reigning over your families and over you individually? Every human institution ought to be brought into submission to Christ, the God-man who reigns, because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, and he has been made head over all things. Church, we need to bring our whole life into submission to Christ. We want autonomy. We want to do what we want to do. We want to do things how we think they best are done in every area of life. But we need to bring all of that under Christ's authority. Part of being made in the image of God means that what we do in a relational way. Every choice you make, everything you do thinking about who it impresses. Who do you do things for? We do things for others with others in mind, or we do things with ourselves in mind. Or we're doing things relationally. Every choice we make, often it's ourselves. That's sadly the common case. It also may be a loved one. It may be a parent. You do things to impress your parents, or maybe you do things to impress your children or your spouse. It may be a boss at work, someone you want to honor, you want to obey. It's how we're created. We're relational. We think in those ways. Who is it that we have in mind when we do that thing, that choice? Because of the exaltation of Christ, we are invited, called to live our lives for Christ. Every choice, may we do it for him, to impress him. Because we are his citizens. He is our king. May we bring every choice into submission to him. Is Jesus king over every choice that you make? Do you seek him and love him? Do you desire to impress him and glorify him? Or is he, Lord, just over a compartmentalized aspect of your spiritual life? May he be Lord over all of our lives. Christ's exaltation humbles us. It reminds us of our place in things. We have a King. He represents us perfectly. He's accomplished our salvation. And now we live to honor and glorify Him. Christ demonstrated His exaltation by His resurrection and by His ascension, by His being seated enthroned at the right hand of God, interceding for us. And He will demonstrate it when He comes back to judge all things. One day, every knee will bow. That's amazing to picture, that great assembly. All creatures in heaven and on earth confessing the kingship of Christ. Your knee will be bowing on that day. If you are in Christ, that will be a joyous occasion. You will bow willingly and with joy. But if you are not in Christ, you will still bow, but it will be unwillingly, and it will be with great fear and trembling. May you bow to Christ now, so that when we bow on that great day, it will be with joy. For Christ is King. Bow to Him. Recognize His authority over your life. And worship Him and serve Him with joy. The exaltation of Christ assures you that the wrath of God has been satisfied. God is a perfect judge that justly demands full payment for the guilt of rebellion. The reward of Christ's exaltation gives us complete confidence. It has been done. God's justice has been satisfied. If you are in Christ, your sins have been paid for. We look forward to glory as Christ has been glorified. Through Christ, our shame is brought to glory. Christ, who was humbled, has been exalted. May we honor Him as King. Let's pray to that end. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You have revealed these deep truths to us. May we love them and treasure them. May we love to learn more about our Savior, the One who we love, that we may speak accurately about Him and think rightly of Him, and that as we know Him, our lives may be changed in a way that is pleasing to Him. Father, we thank You that You have given us a King who rules for our sake. May we live lives that honor Him as ambassadors of that King in this life, loving our neighbor and loving You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.